Hey everyone, my name is Randall Heyer. I'm the Worship Arts Pastor here at Cochrane Alliance Church. We are so glad that you've come to check out the latest sermon. We pray that you are encouraged, you are challenged, and ultimately drawn closer to Jesus. Enjoy.
So I want to continue in our series that we started this year called Binge. And it's a series about the Bible. And the goal that we have for this month is we want to whet our appetites for God's Word. And each week, we've been making statements about the Bible to help us understand what it is and what it's about. And hopefully, each of these statements piques your curiosity and gets you to explore further what's in the Bible, and ultimately will help you fall deeper in love with the God of the Bible. And a few weeks ago, we started with the statement, the word is truth. That is, the Bible's reliable. And when we engage the Bible on its own terms, it can transform our relationship, not just to this book, but our relationship with the God behind this book. And last week, we explored how the Bible is a story. But it's not just any old story. It's the story about God and his ongoing relationship with his creation, and particularly his relationship with humanity. And we used Stephen as our example, and we learned that this story is something that we can get caught up into. It can transform our lives and give us meaning and purpose. And it's funny, just this week after I preached that sermon, in my spiritual reading, I came across a really awesome quote. Part of the story of the Bible is that I think there's a temptation, or we can fall into that idea that, you know, oh yeah, I just want to check out. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through, blah, blah, blah. But actually, the story has the opposite effect. And Karen Armstrong, she's a Christian historian, she said this about the story of the Bible. She says, story's not about opting out of the world, but enabling us to live more intensely within it. And whoa, man, when I read that, I was just like, yeah. Wish I would have had that for my sermon last week, so better late than never. Anyway, today, we're going to talk about how the Bible, the Word, is a signpost. A signpost. Now, when I was a young boy, my parents purchased a set of World Book encyclopedias. Yes. Now, before the internet was invented and you had search engines like Google, encyclopedias were your best source of information. If you wanted to win at Trivial Pursuit, you needed to spend quality time with an encyclopedia. Now, I didn't love Trivial Pursuit, but I sure loved reading those encyclopedias. They were my travel agents, taking me to distant lands. They were my time machines, sending me to ancient civilizations. They were microscopes that hid me inside of cells and atoms. They were my telescopes that kind of tossed me into the deep end of the cosmos, swimming with quasars and black holes. Now, I know that encyclopedias aren't for everybody now, which is shocking to me. But any day you open up an encyclopedia, it can be a grand adventure. Just pick a random letter, like R, and you can be exploring red giant stars or Mount Rushmore. And encyclopedias always pointed me to adventure. What a nerd. Now, in a similar way, the Bible is a signpost. Now, the Bible points us to something, someone, very important. It doesn't give you ammunition for trivia night at the local pub. Oh, it may, but that's not the point of it. The Bible points you to a relationship with ultimate reality. More specifically, it's a relationship with God through his son, Jesus of Nazareth. And this morning, to just help us better understand the nature, the signpost nature of the Bible, let's take a look at a story in the Bible that I think most explicitly illustrates this idea. The Bible is a signpost. And so I invite you to follow along in Luke chapter 24. It's the last chapter of the book of Luke, just before chapter 1 of John. Before we go walk through this story, I just want to give you the setting, all right? In the story, This is the weekend that Jesus was crucified and buried. And all of his followers, they're in a state of disillusionment and shock. They are messed up. To make matters worse, there are rumors starting to swirl. That's what the first 13 verses of this chapter are about. There's rumors starting to swirl that Jesus' body has been stolen. Some friends went to go and facilitate a proper burial for Jesus, and they couldn't find him. And it's against this backdrop of confusion and angst that Luke tells a story about a little-known disciple of Jesus whose name is Cleopas. Cleopas is really hard for a guy with a lisp to say, so I'm going to call him Cleo, all right? It's a masculine name, Cleo. Anyways, Cleo's on the road here, walking from Jerusalem with a companion. And Luke follows Cleo's story in three dramatic scenes. Scene one, working up an appetite. Cleo and his companion are dejected. They're trudging down the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And a stranger comes up from behind them, catches up, and he asks, "What are you guys talking about that's got you so down in the mouth?" And in my imagination, I have Cleo wondering, what planet is this guy from? Because, like, in this situation, it's a bit like walking up to a New Yorker the day after 9/11 and saying, "Hey, what's got you down? Like, are you the only person who doesn't know what happened this weekend?" That's what's going through Cleo's mind. And the way Luke retells the story, we know that this stranger is Jesus. But for some reason, Cleo and company don't recognize him. And so Jesus plays dumb for a while, and he listens to his disciples as they pour out their hearts. They're disappointed. They were convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was going to be the one to set everything straight. And now their hopes and dreams for a new and better world are destroyed. And it's at this point in the story where Jesus does the strangest thing. He tells Cleo that he needs to understand his Bible better. That's out in left field. I think under similar circumstances, I probably would have punched him in the mouth. But these two guys, they're better men than me, and they continue to listen to Jesus. Apparently, 7 miles between Jerusalem and Emmaus, it's long enough to cover the entire Bible, because Luke says that Jesus explains how the story of all the scriptures points exactly to what had happened to Jesus. This is the way it was meant to be, and everything is happening according to the story. Look at that. Even Jesus taught and believed that the word is a unified story. I got in all these like sermon illustrations for last week's sermon this week. Go figure. Anyways, by the time they get to Emmaus, it's dark. And so they invite the stranger in for a bite of supper and for protection from the dangers of the night. Scene two, supper in Emmaus. They find Cleo's house. They settle down. They clean up from their long walk. They assemble some supper. And again, Jesus, the stranger, he does the strangest thing. He grabs a loaf of bread and acts as if he's the host of the supper. And it's this point that we see evidence that Luke is an inspired biblical author, literary ninja genius. Because there's something that Jesus does here that the way he starts the meal, it triggers something deep down inside these disciples. Luke writes, Jesus took bread, he broke it, he blessed it, and he gave it to them. And if you spent any time reading Luke's gospel or the rest of the Bible, this is an obvious hyperlink to the times that Jesus fed the masses, to the time that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. In fact, these hyperlinks, they link together into a whole series of of allusions. And I think it takes you all the way back to Genesis 3, where we read about a woman who saw the tree with its fruit, and she liked what she saw, and she took it, and she gave it, and together her and her man ate together. Anyway, I digress. I don't really know what's going on with Cleo in his mind with his friend, but for whatever reason, this moment they broke bread together, this is the exact moment they recognize Jesus for who he really, really is. And then he vanished. Scene 3, night snack in Jerusalem. Never mind the fact that they didn't get a chance to eat supper. Never mind the fact that they had just walked 7 miles. Never mind the fact that it was already dark, and if they go out again, they might get robbed or eaten by something. They just broke bread with Jesus. He's alive. They had to get back to Jerusalem and tell the others. Like, this was just too amazing an experience to keep to themselves. And so 7 miles later, they're back in Jerusalem. They're with the 11. They're with a bunch of others. And Cleopas is breathlessly telling all the others about the strangest day in his life. There was this stranger telling him all about the Bible and how it was. This is how it's supposed to be. There was this time where he took the bread as if he was in charge and he broke it. And then it turned out it was Jesus all along. And then from behind Cleopas, he heard this voice saying, "Shalom." And then Cleopas is like, "Jesus, you're there. You scared me." And I don't know if Luke tries really hard to capture this, but what I imagine what followed is a total gong show. Let's just say multiple social distancing violations were committed as the disciples were figuring out that Jesus was not a ghost. Finally, Jesus just says, "Enough already. Just give me some food." And I think at that moment, Cleo's stomach might have grumbled a little bit. I mean, he had walked for 14 miles. And so they bring them some leftover fish. And guess what Jesus did? He took and he ate. Luke, you rascal, you. It's almost as if you want us to know that even the most ancient curses are like coming unraveled in the presence of the risen Savior. Anyway, after night snack, Jesus pretty much repeats the same Bible lesson that he gave earlier that day. And he finishes with a summary statement. You might say that verses 46 through 48 are like Jesus' elevator pitch for the whole Bible. He says, starting in 46, this is what's written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You, Cleo and company, you are witnesses to these things tonight. Now, as a preacher, if I just stop right here, it would be easy for me to infer a really simple moral to this whole story. And that moral is, according to Jesus, the more you know about the Bible, the more you know about him. And isn't that the whole point of the Bible, to know more about Jesus? Well, let's just stop for a minute and think about the implications of this elevator pitch. There are implications here with words like repentance, forgiveness, proclaiming the name of Jesus to the nations. Think about those implications. Now think about what's going on in the world today. Wait, I don't even have to go that far. I just got to think about what's going on right inside of me. You see, I read the Bible a lot. I've learned a lot about Jesus. And yet in the process of all that learning, instead of repentance, I still believe lies. Instead of forgiveness, I still hold grudges. And instead of proclamation, instead of embracing the nations, I harbor prejudice. I embrace my own comfort. I know firsthand how easy it is to get into a cycle of endless Bible study. I believe the lie that if, you know what, if I just learn a little bit more about Jesus, then I'll be ready to actually live repentance, forgiveness, and proclamation to the nations. Then I'll be able to follow Jesus properly. You see, I don't think that learning about Jesus is enough. So what's missing? Well, Luke gives us a clue. The clue is in verse 31. You see, the two disciples who were going to Emmaus, in verse 31, they were observing and reflecting and discussing together just how amazing it was that Jesus appeared to them. And when they were reflecting that way, they remembered. They said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and he opened the scriptures to us? Even there, like they didn't recognize Jesus, but somehow, even there on the road, there was something, well, their hearts were burning. Like there's something going on. They recognized something special was going on. They didn't figure that out in their heads. They couldn't give word to it, but they knew something was up. It's one thing to know about Christ. It's a whole nother thing to actually know him. There is no substitute for knowing Jesus personally. Think back to that, like, okay, the Bible's a signpost. Okay, we see signposts all the time. Imagine you saw a signpost that pointed you to Disneyland. And it's like, wow, that's great. Now I know. Let's pitch a camp. Let's pitch camp here. Let's pitch a tent. Let's stay here and let's enjoy this signpost. Does that even hold a candle to actually going to Disneyland? I mean, I like camping and all, but on a basic level, to be a follower of Jesus is to experience him in a way that goes beyond knowledge, words, or logic. And this means every time you open the Bible, it's an opportunity for your heart to be warmed like it did for Cleopas. I would argue that I can and I should come to the Bible with a sense of expectancy that God will meet me in a way that goes beyond my words, beyond logic, and stir my heart in some way. And I think this is partly why in some traditions, whenever they read the word of God publicly, the reader at the end will say, "The word of the Lord." And everybody responds, "Thanks be to God." Expectancy leads to gratitude. Now, I want to set something straight here. Don't get me wrong. The Bible is not some sort of like mystical gumball machine full of heartwarming candy, all right? It doesn't work that way. Reading the Bible to encounter God is not mechanical. It's relational. It's emotional. Think for a minute about human relationships. Think about conversations that you have with your best friend. If you're married, think about conversations you have with your spouse. Is every conversation a mind-blowing experience? No, of course not. Becky, if you're listening, you're the one exception. When you have mundane conversations with your friends and loved ones, do you write them off as a waste of time? Of course not. Relationships, they have an ebb and flow to them. They have ups and downs. And the part of the joy of discovery in a relationship is when you do have those deep moments of connection. And you don't resent it when you don't have those emotions, when they don't come every time. When they do come, you just appreciate them all the more, right? Expectancy leads to gratitude. So it's one thing to know about Christ, but it's a whole other thing to actually know him. And while the Bible isn't this machine spitting out relational breakthroughs, it can be a portal to deep encounters with Jesus. So how can the Bible help us in that pursuit? How can the Bible point me to Jesus? Let me close with a little bit of free advice. First of all, it's hard to encounter the God of the Bible if you're not reading the Bible. This is why we're making such a big deal this year about daily habit formation with the whole talk of the Anchor Initiative. If you're going to anchor yourself to Jesus, you got to spend time in his word. It only makes sense. Daily habits are important, not just reading the word, lots of other things. We've been trying to talk about that all year. Now, second of all, when you read the Bible, I would challenge you, read the Bible with expectancy. God's not going to blow your mind with an emotional high every time you read it, but you got to keep your eyes open for that. And then one day while you're reading, you will sense a burning within you. You will feel that same thing that Cleopas was feeling when he was walking on the road. And when that happens, you need to stop right then and there and savor the moment in prayer. When the prophet Samuel was a little boy, he heard God's voice for the first time. And actually, he thought it was his guardian, Eli. And so he went like running after Eli because he thought Eli was calling him. And it took Eli three times to recognize that God was actually speaking to Samuel here. So, you know, better late than never, right? Third time's a charm. And when Eli recognized what was actually happening to Samuel, he taught Samuel a really simple prayer. And that prayer is simply, "Speak, Lord, I'm listening." So when God gets your attention, just be a good listener. Finally, I've discovered a helpful little tool that helps me be a good listener. And when I have a moment like this, it's good to whip out something that I call it's known as the learning circle. It should be familiar with a number of us. Now, I've included a short video link in the video feed on the page for this service. I encourage you all to take a look at that. It's just a short 4-minute video. Kind of explains how the learning circle works, and it's really kind of cool. But basically, the learning circle reminds us to ask two basic questions. And good listening, of course, means asking good questions, right? The best listeners always know how to ask good questions. The two questions are, what's God saying, and what am I going to do about it? First off, what's God saying? Well, to determine that, as you're asking that question, you need to observe what's going on. You need to reflect on it. What's the significance of that? You need to discuss this with others. Go back to verses 32 through 34. Oh, gonna need these for this one. After Jesus disappeared from their sight, they started discussing together, and they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us?" And then they got up right away. The discussion between the two of them wasn't enough. They got up and returned to Jerusalem at once. They found the 11 and the others. They assembled together and they started talking and saying, "It is true. The Lord's also risen. The Lord has risen and has also appeared to Simon." And then the two of them told them, everybody, what had happened to them that day and how Jesus was recognized when they broke bread together. Being a good listener in this situation is not a solo exercise. This is why it's so important to have a crew of people to do life with. That's why we do anchor crews and small groups and ministry in general. When you want to know what God is saying, you do it together. You discuss in a group. And then you ask, what am I going to do about it? And it's just a simple plan and response. type of thing. And again, when you do this in community, you can plan together, you can hold each other accountable, and then you can actually do it. And then when you get back together again, you can talk about how it went. And it's like, yeah, it was awesome. Oh, well, what new thing is God saying to you as a result? And then you continue the circle. Jesus did this. If you look at verse 49, Jesus, after giving his elevator pitch, helps them with a plan and holds them accountable to it. He tells them, stay in Jerusalem. I've got something in store for you. Stick around. And when you get it, you're going to be empowered. What am I going to do about it? Now, again, I encourage you, go watch the video. It'll give you more detail about this way of listening to God. But the bottom line is when God speaks and when your heart is warm, that's the time to be a good listener. So the Bible is a signpost, and it points us to Jesus of Nazareth. And while there is danger of using the Bible as an encyclopedic source of information about God and life and Jesus, and it's full of trivia and interesting things, it's critical to remember it's one thing to know about Christ, but it's a whole other thing to actually know him. And so, like I say every week this month, I hope this whets your appetite to get into God's word. We've learned today from Cleo that opening the scriptures is an invitation to adventure, relationship, an emotional encounter with the risen Christ. And I challenge every single one of us today to do what we can to become better listeners. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as I'm listening to you right now, I sense a bittersweetness coming from you. It's sweet in that you love us so much, and yet it's bittersweet because maybe we're hiding from you. Maybe we've given ourselves over to bitterness. Maybe we've just tuned you out because we're just swamped with all the cares and concerns of a world that's swirling in chaos around us right now, and it seems to drown your voice out. And Lord, we feel bittersweet too, because I think deep down inside we all want that deep connection with you. And so Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, that you would just open our minds to what you're about, just like you did with the disciples in Jerusalem that day many, many years ago. And open our minds up to the love and the joy and the peace that comes from engaging in the repentance and the forgiveness and the embrace of all the nations, Lord. We need your help to do that. And we repent of the times that we willingly turn our faces and turn our ears away from you. Gently call us back and help us to put our attention on you again. Amen.